Well, as Dave mentioned, this time of year is a normal time for us to kind of come up for air and think about our lives and reflect a bit on some things that we might change as we go into the new year. It's a great time for reflection. Coming on the heels of Christmas, I normally tend to make resolutions related to eating and exercise, and this year is no exception. Now, with all of the walking that we've done here in Cambridge, I've lost about 20 pounds since we got here. But I like scones and clotted cream and sticky toffee pudding and meat pies, and so I've gained all of that weight back over the last couple of months as well. And I'm going to have to kind of get those resolutions going in terms of eating habits and exercise as we move into the new year. Maybe you have thought about areas that you want to grow in this year, perhaps skills, something that you want to improve in your relationships at home. But this morning, I want us to particularly think about our relationship to God's Word. What is the pattern that we have in our lives at this point in terms of engaging the Word of God in a meaningful way? Pat and I have been thinking over the last few days about our patterns that we want to establish in the new year in terms of our own reading of the Bible. And I want us to have a think this morning about this wonderful, beautiful passage from Isaiah 55 to help us think about where we are at the moment in terms of really being immersed in God's Word, hearing God speak to us as just a normal aspect of what we do on a daily basis. The Word is the way that God is putting things right in the world. Author Max Lucado tells a compelling story about a woman named Maria and her daughter Christina. He writes, "The small house was simple but adequate. It consisted of one large room on a dusty street. Its red-tiled roof was one of many in this poor neighborhood on the outskirts of the Brazilian village. It was a comfortable home. Maria and her daughter, Christina, had done what they could to add color to the gray walls and warmth to the hard dirt floor. An old calendar, a faded photograph, a wooden crucifix. The furnishings were modest, a pallet on either side of the room, a wood-burning stove, a wash basin. Maria's husband had died when Christina was an infant. The young mother was stubborn. She refused opportunities to marry. She got a job and she set out to raise her young daughter. Now it was 15 years later, and Christina could help out. The difficult years were over. Some said Christina got her independence from her mother. She recoiled at the traditional idea of marrying young and settling down and raising a family. She could have had her pick of husbands. She had olive skin, brown eyes, steady stream of prospects at the door. She had an infectious way of throwing her head back and filling the room with laughter. She had that rare magic that some women have that just makes every man feel like a king by being near them. But it was her spirited curiosity that made her keep all the men at arm's length. She spoke often of going to the city. She dreamed of trading the dusty streets of her village for the exciting life of the big city. And this horrified her mother. Maria was always quick to remind Christina of the harshness of the streets. People don't know you there. Jobs are scarce. Besides, what would you do for a living? Well, Maria knew exactly what Christina would do or would have to do for a living, and so her heart broke one morning when she awoke to find her daughter's pallet empty. Well, she knew where her daughter had gone. She also knew exactly what she must do to find her. So she threw some clothes in a bag. She gathered up all of her money, and she ran out of the house. And on her way to the bus stop, she stopped and entered a drugstore to get one last thing, pictures. pictures of herself. She sat in a little photograph booth and she made a lot of black and white pictures of herself. And then she got on the bus for Rio de Janeiro. Maria knew Christina had no way of earning money. She knew that her daughter was too stubborn to give up. And when pride meets hunger, a human being will do what was before unthinkable. So knowing this, Maria began her search, bars, hotels, nightclubs, any place with a reputation for streetwalkers. She went to them all. And at each place, she left her picture. Taped to a toilet mirror, tacked to a hotel bulletin board, fastened to a corner phone booth, and on the back of each photo, she wrote words. It wasn't too long before both the money and the pictures ran out, and Maria had to go home. The weary mother wept as the bus began its long journey back to her small village. And we're going to push the pause button on that story just for a few moments. And I want you to think about where this mother and daughter were in their relationship. Have you ever been in a relationship like that, where you had been close to someone, and now you had drifted apart or maybe just blown apart in your relationship so that there was distance, there was a gap between you and that other person? We can also think about that question in relation to our relationship with God. Do you ever feel that you've been going along, kind of clicking through life, and perhaps you are a believer, you have come to a place where you've committed your life to Christ, and yet you wake up one day and you have this sense of separation, this distance, perhaps because of disobedience, or distraction, or discouragement, or disorientation, or doubt of some kind? You have moments where you feel like the ceiling is just solid, your prayers aren't getting through, you feel like you've drifted in some way. I have to confess, I feel like that at times. There was a lady named Mary Farwell, and she was listening to her little five-year-old son, Matthew, who was around the corner in a gathering room playing on a speak and spell computer. And the mom was just kind of looking around the corner watching him. And so he would punch a word, spell a word into the computer, and the word would come back through the computer. The computer would speak it back to him. But as he was sitting there, he punched in the letters G-O-D. And the computer said, word not found. And he got a confused look on his face, and so he tried again. He punched in G-O-D. And again, the computer said, word not found. And the little five-year-old was exasperated, and he said with disgust, Jesus is not going to like this. Well, God doesn't like it when he is not found in our lives as a living, active presence, because God has made us for relationship with himself. It may be that you're here this morning and you're investigating Christianity. You're just trying to figure out what this is all about. And the essence of the story is that God has come after us for relationship. He wants to have this face-to-face, heart-to-heart relationship with us. And Isaiah 55 was written as a word of encouragement, calling people who had been away, who had suffered the judgment of God, where there was a separation between them and God. And now God is inviting them back. God is giving them a beautiful word of encouragement and invitation. And Isaiah 55 is directing us, giving us thoughts on how God bridges that gap between us and him when we've come to that place. So let's look at the passage in a bit more detail together. The first point is the gap between us and God. Look at verses 8 and 9 again. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The first time we were in England, we were down in London and did a lot of riding of the tube around, and you always hear the statement or see the signs that say, mind the gap. And we thought that was very cool, you know, that you have this space between the platform and the car, and they don't want you stepping off into that gap that's there. So we got Joshua a t-shirt that had mind the gap, very touristy kind of thing to do, right? To get a mind the gap t-shirt. So we got that t-shirt. They're just saying, be thoughtful about where you're stepping. And what we need to do in our spiritual lives is also think about how we're walking, just what we're doing, the choices that we're making. And so this passage says, your ways are not my ways, your thoughts are not my thoughts. The word way there can speak very literally of a path, of a road, but it also can speak of a pattern of life. The word thoughts here can speak of your intentions, your pattern of thinking in life. It has implications for the way that you're living, the decisions, the choices that you are making. And if you think about it, in our ways of thinking, just on a daily basis, in our patterns of living, the patterns of our relationship, we can at times begin to think in a way that is really out of sync, out of step with God's patterns of how we should think and how we should live. There's a passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, that says, let's be careful. Let's be careful about the things that we have heard. Let's think carefully about the pattern of the gospel that has been given to us so that we don't drift away from it. The word could be used of a ring slipping off of someone's finger accidentally in the ancient world. It could be used of food going down the wrong pipe and you getting choked. Or it could be used of a ship that is coming into port and suddenly begins going with the current and begins getting out from where it needs to be. If you think about the fact we all have cultural patterns, you're very aware of this when you go and you live in another culture for a time. There are ways of doing things, the ways of thinking that are normal to that culture, that do not feel very normal to you at all. A few years ago, Pat and I were in Germany, and I was teaching a class there. We were having a meal one night with family, another guy who's a New Testament prof, and his family. So we just turned and we asked his kids, tell us how we should eat here in Germany. I mean, what is table etiquette like here? And so the kid said, well, you do not put your hand in your lap, which we do in our culture. You eat with your hand in your lap and eat with the right hand and all of this. They said, you don't do that. You keep your arm, both of your arms on the table. And Armin, my friend, leaned over to me and he said, when you Americans have your hand in your lap, we think you have a gun under there. And I said, brother, you have been watching too many movies. Well, as we come to England, we have found the right way to eat, of course. First meal that we had with the Gobbets, Dave was kind of kidding me about eating with fork with my right hand. And frankly, we've kind of adopted your pattern. It's very efficient. It's a little hard to get peas. I'm still working on getting peas up on the roundy part of the fork. But there are patterns that are different kinds of patterns and patterns of speaking. We don't talk about, well, this bit and that bit, and we're going to get that sorted out there. We call them fries, not chips. Your ground floor is our first floor. One man's garbage is another man's rubbish. I was talking to Dennis Alexander the other day, and we were talking about a conversation that he and I had with a, a guy who was here visiting, who's not a believer, and I said, "Oh, well, that conversation was quite good." He said, "Well, that doesn't mean what you think it means." He said, "You mean, I know what you mean by that. You mean that was really, really good. That was very good." He said, "Well, it actually here in proper English means that it wasn't quite up to snuff. It wasn't quite good." And so it's been so much fun to learn the different cultural patterns. If you think about it, we're all a part of a world culture that does not want to be conformed to the ways of God. 1 John 2:15-17 says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever." And so you and I need time, we need space in our life to kind of come up for air and evaluate the impact of the world's patterns, the world's way of thinking and living that pours into our lives every day through all kinds of media. And we need to say, okay, how much am I living my life, the patterns of my life, my way of thinking, my way of speaking, how much is that affected by the patterns that are the patterns and the values and the ways of the world, and how much am I really being conformed to the ways of Christ? We need a standard that helps us hear how we are doing, that we can evaluate our ways and our thoughts. The passage here says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts." And the term there, the negative, is emphatic. God's ways and thoughts are different from the normal ways of thinking and living in this world. And they are distant from us. The imagery here is, just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways and my thoughts are higher than your ways. There's a distance there, a separation when we're living according to the ways of the world. And it causes that gap to come between us and God. Writer Annie Dillard tells of a cold Christmas Eve when she, then a young girl, and her family had come home from a late dinner out. Ginger ale and a plate of cookies sat on a special table. And suddenly the front door opened and there was a person Dillard never wanted to meet. It was Santa Claus. The family called to her, "Look who's here! Look who's here!" Little Annie ran upstairs. She explains that she feared Santa Claus as an old man whom you never saw, but who nevertheless saw you. He knew when you'd been bad or good, and she had been bad. Santa stood in the doorway, ringing the bell and shouting, "Merry Christmas, Merry Christmas!" And Annie never came down. She later found out that Santa was really a rigged-up Miss White, the old lady who lived across the street. Miss White constantly reached out to young Annie, giving her cookies, teaching her finger painting, generally instructing her about the things of the world. And Annie liked Miss White, but one day, 6 months after the Santa Claus incident, Miss White was showing her a magnifying glass and how it brought heat when it's focused in a certain way, and she accidentally burned little Annie's hand. And so she ran away from Miss White again. And she was crying after Annie, trying to get her to come back, but to no avail. Reflecting on how these experiences parallel her relationship with God, this is what Dillard writes. "Even now I wonder, if I meet God, will he take and hold my bare hand in his and focus his eye on my palm and kindle that spot and let me burn? But no, it is I who misunderstood everything and let everyone down. Miss White, God, I'm sorry I ran from you. I'm still running, running from that knowledge, that I, that love from which there is no refuge. For you meant only love and love, and I felt only fear and pain. So once in Israel, love came to us incarnate, stood in the doorway between two worlds, and we were all afraid. Like Miss Dillard's Miss White, God calls out after us, wanting to bridge the gap. He invites us out of our want, into His supply, out of our spiritual cold, into the warmth of His holy fire, out of our fear, into trust and love. And yet we, like half-starved, rain-soaked cats, run from our source of true help. We fear the throne as a throne of judgment and doubt it as a throne of grace. In your life and my life this morning, God wants to bridge that gap. He wants us to have a heart-to-heart, face-to-face relationship with Him as a normal aspect of our lives. So the question is, how has He worked that out? That brings us to our second point, that God bridges the gap, and He does this through His Word. Look at verses 10 and 11 again. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So my word that goes out from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it. Now, in interpersonal relationships, as our children's sermon kind of described, the illustration there, sometimes broken relationships happen because we just don't do a very good job of communicating. My wife and I often say that in a lot of the old Jane Austen movies, if the people would just talk to each other, everything would be better. It would get right. We need to communicate. We come to people with the gift of words, and we sort it out with them in terms of how we need to come together in our relationship with them. So one of our most foundational needs in life is for God to talk to us about our relationship with Him. Martin Luther said, the soul can do without everything except the Word of God. And I want you to think about how foundational the Word is for everything else we experience in the Christian life and in church and just life in general. It is absolutely foundational for everything that thrives in our lives. Now, the image that is given here is a wonderful agricultural image. And it illustrates the word coming to us by drawing a word picture of rain and snow coming down and having a dynamic effect on the earth. Today at home, we found out it's going to be minus 15. It's going to be very cold and it's going to snow. That's very unusual for where we live, but that snow is going to come down on the earth. And the image here is rain and snow coming down, watering the earth, making it bud and flourish so that it is productive. Two summers ago on our place, we live out in a rural area, out in the country, about 20 minutes from the university. And our home is really an old home place. The man that I bought the property from moved there in a wagon in 1923. He was in his mid-80s when we bought the place from them. So there are large oak trees. And we were having a drought a couple of years ago that was very, very severe. And I have a watering system where I can water the things up around the house. But as you get further out, you have these large oak trees in the yard. And I could tell how serious the drought was because after a while, the tips of the limbs, this is in the middle of the summer, the tips of the limbs started turning brown, getting crusty. You could tell that the tree was stressed because it was not getting the resources that it needed. And so the image that the author gives here is that what happens when rain finally comes, you have a rainy season in the land of Israel. And the image here is when the rains finally come, they start to have a dynamic effect. Things are put in motion. Grass and plants that were brown are now coming alive and turning green. And you have a process of saturation and germination. Think about these images that are given here. First of all, saturation. The rain comes down and saturates the earth. That Hebrew term can be used to speak of someone who is absolutely drinking their fill. It actually at times is used of someone who has gotten drunk because they've had so much to drink. This afternoon we're going to go out and plant a little Christmas tree we bought down in the market back before Christmas. We're in a flat and we got a tree that can be replanted. It wasn't just hacked off. It actually had a ball there that we were able to water over Christmas. And when we go plant that tree, what we'll do is we'll dig a hole and then we'll make sure that the dirt is very secure around it and water it in very, very thoroughly so that all the pockets of air down around the roots go away and the dirt is hugging the roots the way that the dirt should. Well, you do that by saturating the ground so that the plant is situated the way that it needs to be. Think about your personal interaction with the Word of God. I'm thinking about my own interaction with God's Word. Can I say that I'm characterized by patterns of life through which my life is becoming saturated with the Word of God? It is something that is not just kind of a bit of an add-on occasionally, but it is something that really is very much present and it is filling my life. It is rhythmic. The thing that we've tried to do in Read the Bible for Life is to give people tools to help them read on a daily basis. The website for that initiative is readthebibleforlife.com, and you can go down at the bottom of the page where it says reading, and there are free things you can print out to follow along and read the Bible through in a year. So feel free to take a look at that. But you also have an image of germination. Things are put in motion so that you have buds coming on the plants. And then you have provision. As the plant comes to fruition, then it provides food for people to eat. It has an effect in the world that is very, very positive. Jesus, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." So when we embrace and take the Word into our lives, it begins to put things in motion in our lives. Things begin to blossom that God is wanting to do, and fruit takes place. And that's really the end game of the process. So my word that goes from my mouth will not return to me empty. It will not come back with empty hands. But it will accomplish things that are pleasing to the Lord. And so as we open our lives up to the Word in a rhythmic way, not just kind of legalistically, but really have this living relationship where we're seeking to hear from God on a regular basis, it begins to put things in motion in our lives that just brings God pleasure. I like that. I like the way you repented over how you spoke to your wife. I like the way you're thinking about your job and the needs of other people at your job. I like the way you think about your resources, the patterns of life. God says, "I'm pleased with the patterns that are being put in motion in your life." One of the greatest jazz musicians back in the 20th century in America was a guy named John Coltrane. Coltrane, in the late 40s, was a heroin addict. He was struggling with alcoholism. But the word of the gospel fell on his life like rain. And he was converted in 1957, and it absolutely transformed his life and his work. One of his greatest pieces was called A Love Supreme, which he wrote as a thanksgiving to Christ. And in the liner notes where he explains the song and his production of the song, he said this: "During the year 1957, I experienced by the grace of God a spiritual awakening which was to lead me to a richer, fuller, more productive life. At that time, in gratitude, I humbly asked to be given the means and the privilege to make others happy through music. And I feel this has been granted through His grace. All praise to God." Some who heard him play A Love Supreme at one particular concert said that it was the epitome of Coltrane's career. And they were standing near the stage as he walked down off of the stage, and they heard him just kind of say to himself, "Nunc dimittis." That Latin phrase from Simeon's sermon, "Lord, dismiss, now dismiss." And what he was saying was, you know, I have gotten to the point that I aspired to in life. I feel like I have played to God's glory in a way that was effective. Now, Lord, my life is satisfied. And I believe that what God wants to do in our lives is He wants to work a pattern by which the Word is constantly coming to us in waves. Dynamics are put into motion in our life, and the blessing reverberates outward to others and has an impact on the world, and God's fame spreads because of it. And that's what we really see here in the final part of the passage as we conclude. Look at verses 12 and 13. What happens when the Word of God falls into our lives in this way? "You will go out with joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the juniper, and instead of briars the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown, for an everlasting sign that will endure forever." Personally, we know joy as we have this experience of God in His Word. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will fill me with joy in Your presence are eternal pleasures." Are you having pleasure and joy in what God is working out in your life? Peace. A settledness of knowing God has put things right in life. Not always easy. We struggle, don't we, at times, with things being disruptive and discouraging. But we can be characterized by peace as we live as God's people in the world. And then there is an impact. The mountains and the hills are just going to burst into rejoicing. There will be renewal. Thorns are going to go away and a juniper is going to spring up. That was a tree that was used for building things. It was useful. Briars are going to be replaced by the myrtle. The myrtle is normally a big bush or a small tree, has very fragrant flowers, and it's used to make perfumes. So you have this kind of rubbish ground that is being transformed into ground that is really, really useful. And it works out as people see that transformation taking place in our lives, as they see the hints of God working things out in us, it works out for the Lord's fame. Now, as we approach this new year, May we resolutely settle into patterns of hearing God speak to us, of opening up our hearts to transformation by the Word as God takes us deeper into a relationship with Himself. Like Israel, let's come home. Let's come home in a fresh way to God's Word and see what might blossom in our lives, our families, our church in the coming year. Well, it was a few weeks later that young Christina descended the hotel stairs. Her young face was tired, her brown eyes no longer danced with youth, but spoke of pain and fear. Her laughter was broken, her dream had become a nightmare. 1,000 times over, she had longed to trade these countless beds for her secure pallet. Yet the little village was, in too many ways, too far away. As she reached the bottom of the stairs, her eyes noticed a familiar face. She looked again, and there on the lobby mirror was a small picture of her mother. Christina's eyes burned and her throat tightened as she walked across the room and removed the small photo. And written on the back were words. This compelling invitation. Whatever you have done, whatever you have become, it doesn't matter. Please come home. And she did. And the question is, will we? Let's pray together. Our Lord, for many of us, even the last few days have been a tremendous struggle. And we know that life is just hard at times, but we thank you, O God, that you have given us your word because you want to walk with us in the challenges of this world. And you want to transform our lives in a way that will be productive not only for us, but for those around us and for those in the broader world. And Lord, we thank you for this grace. And we pray that the grace of your word would not be pushed to the fringes of our lives. We pray, O God, that it would be very central in our thoughts, very central as we think about your word, as we sit in your house and walk along the way, lie down, get up, we pray that it would be very present in our thinking and manifest in our living. But this is going to have to be worked out by you and your Spirit. Lead us in how to do that in this coming year. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.